Whenever we started this series, it was really, I had like three, four things in mind. I thought, what should I teach on Wednesday? I didn't want to just jump it back into a book, and I started thinking of some things. Then I realized they kind of all coordinate under what we called the commissions. And so what we started to do is look at the commissions of the 12 apostles and saw that there's six different places where they're commissioned, and none of them said the same thing. So what we learned to do is to divide those commissions out in time and realize they're going to be carried out in certain phases. But when they started into phase five, that is, it got interrupted because they never took the gospel to every creature. It got interrupted because God called and commissioned the Apostle Paul, and so we began to talk about our commission in grace. The interruption of grace interrupted the prophetic program. It was the forming of the body of Christ, and as we talked about, we started talking about our commission. And speaking of that, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is where our commission was. And we'll read the verses after I get done with this explanation. After we studied about our commission in grace that comes out of 2 Corinthians 5, we started realizing that people have differences of opinion. Dispensationalists have a difference of opinion of when the dispensation of grace began. We immediately looked at the Acts 2 position and saw that can't be true. That's still prophetic timetable with the 12 apostles. It can't be Acts 28 because that's throwing out half of Paul's epistles, and Paul already speaks about the mystery and the age of grace before Acts 28 in his earlier epistles. So the mid-Acts position was 9, 11, and 13. Well, we looked at 11 and saw why some people think it's Acts 11 that the dispensation, the body of Christ, began. Some think it's Acts 13. We talked about their position. But every time I talked about 11 or 13, I also talked about why I don't believe that. So that led to the Acts 9 position, which is the one I would take, that the body of Christ began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. That's when God dispensed grace. And even though everything didn't begin or launch at that point, it certainly was the beginning of the dispensation of grace and the forming of the body of Christ. So anyhow, we talked about that last week. But what we're going to talk about today is the rapture, because the rapture has to do with us being caught up into the heavens, and then after that we'll talk about how the kingdom commission will continue in the tribulation period that's to come. Sometimes it's called the 70th week of Daniel. But today we want to talk about how the age of grace ends in what is called the rapture. Now, what's important about that and why it ties into the study, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, and actually it could start up in verse 14, but I'm going to start in verse 16. No, let me start in verse 14. I'm just going to read it, try not to explain it, because we've already studied it. It says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. That if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all." That's Paul's message. It's an every man ministry. "And that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth," from the beginning of that revelation of truth, that Christ died for all, "wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." There's our commission. "To wit," that's explained this way, "to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him," God made Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The point of saying that is that commission that we're reading in here, it's our commission in grace, comes to an end. And it comes to an end, and when it does, the ministry and the message of reconciliation is going to be withdrawn with the withdrawing of God's grace. Because it won't be a dispensing of grace, it's going to be a dispensing of wrath that's coming. And this commission of telling people that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses, is going to go away, because God's going to impute trespasses unto them and bring judgment unto the world. So What was that? The devil's out there. So our commission is going to come to an end, and with that coming to an end, it's going to come to an end at an event that we call the rapture. Now hold your place. Well, no, you don't have to hold your place here. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, explains what we mean by the rapture. Now, I'll explain that because we're going to read it in just a second. But also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53, especially verse 51, where it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That Paul explains the rapture. In fact, it was kind of my first thought in talking about this rapture, that there's those two events, is to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll just tell you this for another study another time. The emphasis in that chapter is the mystery about some are not going to sleep. They're going to be alive. We're going to be changed in a moment. When you study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, the emphasis are those who are asleep. Would not have you sorrow concerning them that are asleep, because those that are asleep are going to be raised first. So one has an emphasis of the living, and the other has an emphasis of those who are dead. But the point is, in both passages, whether dead or alive, we get raptured out together. And with the rapturing out of together comes the end of our commission in grace, and the beginning, the commencement of the prophetic program, and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to every creature in the world before the end comes. And so this... it's fitting to talk about the end of our commission and have a message on the rapture. Now, I could have done a series on the rapture, because this is, a lot of people get really, they argue about the whole idea of the rapture. It's nothing new. It's been going on forever, and it gets repeated. Because I always say, if someone doesn't know when the body of Christ began, like an Acts 2 dispensationalist, there's no way they're going to understand when it ends. Because they don't separate Israel from the body of Christ, so how would you put that division there at the end of the body of Christ and the beginning of Israel's program again? And so that's why it's so discussed and argued about and disagreed over. So we could have done a series, but I purposely, I disciplined myself the best I could to have only one message about the rapture. Because the reason we're talking about the rapture is to show the end of our commission and how the rapture makes it possible for that commission to end. And that's in a major part. Now, when we call it the rapture, let me read the verses to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18, and we'll just talk a little bit about it, because not all the events are we're going to study. That would have been a study on the rapture that would be a series itself. It says in verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, go before, them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, that's these events here are what we call the rapture. I have a letter that I never got around to answering yet. It was actually a written letter rather than an email. But the lady just wrote a statement. It was written to Forgotten Truths. But she says, "I can't find anywhere in the Bible that ever talks about the rapture." And the reason she can't is if you just search the word rapture, you'll never find it. It doesn't exist. It comes from, if you look at verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." That those words, caught up, is like, for instance, if caught up, it's the word rapture. The Latin word for caught up is, it comes out to be rapture. And we've caught on to that word. We use it like if something happens in a spontaneous joy, we call it a rapture. And we're just caught up in the event. And it just gripped us. Well, here, caught up is a literal caught up. We're going to be caught up in the air. And we're going to come together with those that have just been raised from the dead. We're going to meet them in the air. We're going to join them in the air and then meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the words caught up is the biblical words instead of rapture. Now, it's been called rapture for so long that's why we talk about it in those terms. But we do need to emphasize that it's the word caught up. And that what we're talking about here, this is how the body of Christ is going to get into heaven. Now, there's several things, like I said, if I'm not going to talk to you about all the details, one of the things that we know as we talked about the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ has to do with the reconciling of the heavens. Well, how are we ever going to get to heaven? Well, there's how we get to heaven. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's taken us into heaven. So it's how the body of Christ gets into heaven to fulfill the very purpose for the body of Christ that if you know, most people haven't really understood that when you study Ephesians and Colossians, you're looking at the very purpose of the body of Christ, and it's all centered in the heavenly places. But the rapture is how you get there. And then some of the differences when we talk about the rapture and the second coming, some people just think they're the same thing, but there's major differences between them. When you study Paul's epistles, and I'm not going to look at all the verses, but like for instance, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul never tells us to look for signs and wonders. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here and he was getting ready to leave, his apostles asked him, how are we going to know about your coming? And he gives them all the signs that are going to precede his coming. But every time you talk that Paul talks about our hope, he never talks about us looking for any signs or wonders. We're just supposed to look for the Savior. And that's because it's going to happen without any signs or wonders. It's just going to be that event is going to take place. So there's no signs and wonders associated with the rapture. When you look at, you're in a verse here, let me just take you to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read about the events of us being caught up, it's always associated that there's this wrath coming, but we're not appointed to wrath. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not appointed to wrath. But when the 12 apostles are being prepared for even their commission, they're told what they're going to do during this time of wrath, and this wrath is going to come, and the signs they're to look for before Jesus Christ comes. When Jesus Christ comes for them, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, we meet him in the air. His feet don't stand on the Mount of Olives. So you begin to realize these are two different events. They're not the same event. Like you could just say, oh, they're both the coming of the Lord. But when you look at the details, they're not the same coming of the Lord. There's one coming to the earth, and there's one coming into the air. In this one, he comes for his saints. On this one, he comes to his saints. There's a whole different purpose in what he is accomplishing in those two different comings. And so there's those differences in the rapture that we could continue to list out. One of the things that's interesting is that the age of grace began, we call this, with a mystery. Paul tells us about the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. This age was unknown, and it began as a mystery, and then Paul, I just quoted you that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. That's not true over here. They don't all get changed over here. But here, we all get changed. All the believers get changed. So there is it begins with a mystery, it ends with a mystery. You're not far from here, so just flip a couple pages to the right, I don't know, my right from the left, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. A go to 2 Timothy. I'm looking at that thinking, why am I going to 1 Timothy? I knew what this was about. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it starts out in verse 8. I'm not going to read this whole section, but in verse 8 it says, Paul's telling Timothy, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God," and maybe I'll keep reading, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle, I speak a teacher of the Gentiles." So my point is Paul talking about God's calling for us, and he refers back to, he says, "but was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." The age of grace started with an appearing, where Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That's my Acts 9 view. And it's going to end, I already quoted Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. It's interesting, they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for this appearing of Jesus Christ. It began with an appearing to the Apostle Paul, who brought life and immortality to light, and it's going to end with a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. So those details show some of the importance about the rapture. And when the whole point that I'm trying to make, and I've already made it, is that the whole point of the rapture becoming just one, all of a sudden the body of Christ taken off the earth, it brings an abrupt ending to the ministry and the message of reconciliation. That's no longer the ministry and the message. You might recall in Matthew 24 and verse 13 and 14, it talks about, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, then shall the end come." The point is we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the ministry of reconciliation. God's not imputing sin. But over here, the message is going to go back to what it was before us, and that is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what's going to be preached. It's got a different message. So in order to change the message, God raptures out the body of Christ. There's an interesting thing about this. Come over to chapter 14 of Revelation. Now, you're in the middle of the tribulation at this point, the 7 years of the what's called the 70th week of Daniel. Another word that we use is tribulation. They argue whether that's a proper term. I think it is, but just to make it clear, in that 7 years of wrath, you're in the middle of it, and in verse 6, it says, Revelation 14:6, it says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. Now, the reason they're saying fear God is there's an antichrist who everyone's afraid of. And the angels comes and preaches the everlasting gospel. You want everlasting life in this kingdom? Then fear God. But notice that's an angel preaching that. Anybody can recall what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8? He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Well, there's a different gospel, preached by an angel. But he's not preaching it to you because you're not here. He's preaching it to the world that's in the tribulation. That's why when I look at this, the importance of the rapture brings an end to the commission in the age of grace and the message that's in the age of grace, and a new message picks up again, actually an old message picks up again, and it has to do with the gospel of the kingdom and the warning about the kingdom of heaven's at hand and the things that they're going to have to experience, endure to the end in order to go into that kingdom and have everlasting life. So things are changing with that. Now, I want to talk, as I continue to talk this way, there's three main, well, there's three arguments, could be main arguments, but anyhow, there's three arguments that at least come to my mind to those who don't like to believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, that before this wrath begins, we're going to be taken out. And I'll take them in this order. The first is, some have argued, and that's some who understand this age of grace, that since when the body of Christ began, there is this transition that took place as grace comes into effect and Israel diminishes out during the Acts period. As there was a transition into grace, they say, why can't there be a transition out of grace, where grace ends and you transition into the tribulation? And they ask that question so that just like at the beginning of the age of grace, there's a time where Paul is ministering to the body of Christ saints and Peter, James, and John are ministering to the kingdom saints. Both are here on earth at the same time. Why can't there be body of Christ saints going into the tribulation and kingdom saints at the same time on earth? Doesn't that sound logical? Well, to answer that question, there's just a couple other things to consider. First of all, the reason there was two, both kingdom saints and body saints, there's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, Peter, and the 12, the apostle to the nation of Israel, coexisting at the same time, is when God called and commissioned the apostle Paul, it took them to recognize Paul's calling is legitimate and is of God, and they confirmed that in Acts chapter 15 so that we would know that Paul's not just some fruitcake, showed up and said, God gave me a new revelation, follow me. That those 12 apostles confirmed Paul's ministry so that that early time in the book of Acts is an important time for the confirmation of who Paul is and the fact he is of God and that he is the apostle of the Gentiles in this age of grace. That was necessary at the beginning. Would it be necessary at the end of the age of grace? There's nothing to confirm because there's another reason. Peter, when we studied Acts chapter 12, we saw James was killed, but God allowed Peter to escape from prison. There was his death sentence was planned, but God opened up the prison, Peter escaped, and Herod never went after him again. And there's a reason for that. Peter, James, and John, who confirmed the Apostle Paul, had to write Peter, James, and John those epistles. The Bible wasn't complete until they finished writing the Hebrew epistles, and therefore they needed to be into existence even during the time of the age of grace so they could complete the Word of God. And certainly Paul completes the Word of God with the revelation of the mystery. So they needed to do that in the early part of the age of grace. Did they need to do that at the end of the age of grace? If the Word of God is complete, do they need to hang around anymore? No, there's a reason that they're there at the beginning. There's a reason they don't need to be there at the end. And the one thing that people always, when people talk about the rapture maybe can go into the tribulation, I always ask them this question. If that's true, how will you know when to change your message? We just talked about witnessing and telling people how to be saved. When are you going to quit saying you're just saved by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ? When are you going to start saying you have to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and endure to the end in order to be saved? Because you're going to have to change your message. The gospel is not going to be the gospel of the grace of God. It's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. So if God leaves us here, he's going to have to tell us, okay, now don't say the things you've been saying and I've been, you know, teaching. And you're going to have to change your message. Well, God doesn't have to do that. Because if he just takes us away, the message goes with us. And then we're going to talk about how he's going to put this program back together again. So that argument about why can't there be a transition out, it doesn't need to be a transition out, why try to put one in there? Then the other thing is that when people talk about this rapture, you know, you hear the people be driving a car and they'll be gone. The airplane pilot, you better hope that the co-pilot and the airplane, the pilot are not both believers, because that plane's going down if they are. I wonder how many planes are in the air that have both the pilot and the co-pilot as believers. I doubt if there's very many. Maybe there's one, though. I don't know. But the point is when you talk about us being caught up, all of a sudden, live, we get changed and caught up. The Lord, it's going to happen in a moment, a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So when that takes place, some people just say, well, that just sounds a little too miraculous. Now, there's some things that this I started thinking of this, and I told, okay, I got to stop because I don't want this to be a whole study. But there are some things I want you to think about, and some we don't have to turn to, but there's a couple I want you to see. God has always delivered his people before judgment. You talk about miraculous, how about the days of Noah? Where God sees the wickedness of man, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I got a question for you. How many righteous people failed to get on the ark? Zero. The people that fell under that judgment, they laughed at Noah. He was a preacher, and no one for 120 years listened to what Noah had to say, and God judged this world. How many righteous people were left in Sodom and Gomorrah when God judged it? Come back to Genesis chapter 18. Now this is two angels in God came to the personification of God, so that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, came and met with Abraham. And it says in chapter 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, he's talking to those two angels, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? And so the point is that God's not going to hide this from Abraham. He's going to tell him what he's there to do. The Lord's going to stay with Abraham, and the two angels are going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham, you know, he's kind of upset when he hears about this. Down in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this. If you never read this, you need to read this. Because you start out with, what if there was 50 righteous people in Sodom? And God said, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And I look real quickly to see how the numbers go. From there, they go down to what's the next number? Ah, I can't see it. What is it? 30 or 20? Oh, it's in verse 31. Okay, the whole point, it goes down to 10 people. And God says, no, if there's 10 people there, I won't destroy it. So you end up in chapter 19 where the two angels go to get Lot. And Lot his married daughters, he can't even convince them because they're just laughing, their husbands are laughing at him about God's going to destroy this place. So he can't pull them out. You get to verse 15 of chapter 19, and it says, and when the morning was come, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he's hanging in there. The men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him and brought them forth and set them outside the city. He actually had to drag Lot, his wife, and the two daughters, four people that were considered righteous in God's sight, and drag them out of the city. And then you have the judgment that fell in verse 24. Which is an interesting judgment. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. How come there's two Lords in that verse? Where is one of those Lords? He's standing there with Abraham on the earth. And then he rains fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. That's God the Father in heaven. They're part of that Trinity in there. But the point's not the Trinity. The point is when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, how many righteous people were left? None. So that God took them away. Even when you look at Lot, you would not call him righteous. The Bible calls him just, so he was justified. But anyhow, God even took them away. He had to pull them to get them out of here, just like when the rapture takes place. Some of the people aren't going, I don't want to leave yet, I don't want to leave. Boom, we're going to go anyhow. Now here's one, and this one I want to show you because you probably don't know this verse. When God judged Israel, with Babylon coming in and destroying Jerusalem. How many righteous people were left in Jerusalem? Well, I do know that Jeremiah was there, that he was in prison and preserved. But there's the reason I'm asking that question, I want you to look at a verse in Jeremiah chapter 21. Actually, I ask you to look at this because you've probably never seen it before. So Jeremiah is pronouncing, he's the last prophet before the judgment came. And he's telling them all about what's going to take place. But then in verse 8, God instructs Jeremiah to say this. Jeremiah 21, verse 8, he says, "And unto the people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life, and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth unto the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey." You know what the righteous people would do if Jeremiah the prophet said, "Here's life and here's death. Make a choice." The people who believed the prophet would go with a white flag to the Chaldeans and say, "I surrender." And if you write down Jeremiah 15:11, not only would they survive, they would prosper. But the ones who say, "Oh no, God's not going to destroy this city, we're going to win this battle," they're going to die. My point is God's preserving the righteous. He knows how to save the righteous from the judgment that's about to fall. So how many righteous of the body of Christ will be left when God pours out his wrath upon this earth? Because God's going to pour out his wrath. Peter said that this day is the long-suffering of God, as the brother apostle Paul has written unto you. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." This wrath is coming when this age is over. And my question is, how many members of the body of Christ will be left here when the wrath is poured out? None. God knows how to deliver his people, and we're reading about that event that's going to take place, and we've already read the verse that we're delivered, we're saved from the wrath to come. Now, the third question that people get into when they talk about the rapture is, when exactly does the wrath come? Because a guy wrote a book, and he called it the pre-wrath rapture rather than the pre-tribulational rapture. Because we talk about the tribulation being 7 years, he questions that, and he questions when wrath begins. The 70th week of Daniel is 7 years long, and some of us look at the wrath as being all 7 years. Others say, no, the wrath doesn't come until the middle of the tribulation when Satan is cast out of heaven and he's down to earth. But that's the wrath of Satan when that comes. The reason he comes down to earth, God is judging the earth already. That's why Satan is cast down. But anyhow, some say it begins at the beginning of the 7 years. Some say it happens in the middle of the 7 years. And some say it don't happen until the very end when Jesus Christ comes back. And therefore, they try to move this rapture rather than, if you're saved from the wrath to come, well, when's the wrath coming? And so they try to talk about it that way. Well, I'm going to trust you to know some events so that we can look at other events. So we looked at it last week, Isaiah chapter 2. Now, since this tribulation, this wrath, is prophetic, we can study this now in the prophetic scriptures. And I pointed this out to you last week, and so this comes to you as a reminder, but you'll see why I'm bringing it up again. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, verse 17, I'll start. "The loftiness of men shall be brought down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idol and his shall be utterly abolished, And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day men shall cast their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They can't protect them. To go to the cliffs of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Now, what we were talking about last week is about why one of the reasons I think the body of Christ began in Acts 9 is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees the Lord standing on the right hand of the Father. He's supposed to sit until his enemies become his footstool, and he's going to stand to judge his people, it says in Isaiah chapter 3. Here he's told he's going to stand to pour out his judgment upon the earth. So, to me, the wrath begins when Jesus Christ stands. He was standing here, he's coming back in the rapture, and when you read the book of Revelation, he is standing at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We pointed that out last week. In fact, him standing to judge the earth. When you read it in, how do I get these tied in? Come to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the sixth seal being opened up in verse 12. Now, there's seal judgments. I'm going to have to say this fast because this is not our study. There's seal judgment, there's trumpet judgments, there's bowl judgments. One of the things you'll see is in seal judgments, a quarter of the earth dies. In trumpet judgments, one-third die. In the bowl judgments, or vial judgments they're called, they're all are going to die. So what you see is these things are progressively getting worse. I say that to you because the seal judgments are not at the end, they're at the beginning. And in the sixth seal judgment, it says in verse 12, "And I beheld, and lo, he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and lo, the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven did fall unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts forth her untimely figs." It's kind of like out of time here. "When she hath shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid himself in the dens of the rock and in the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, when you read the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes back, all those men are standing at Armageddon ready to fight him. But at the beginning of the tribulation, soon as they realize the heavens rolled back and they realize Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is coming back in judgment, they're in the holes of the rocks hiding from the face of the Lamb because the great day of his wrath has come. That's the beginning of the tribulation. That's not the end of the tribulation. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And that's a whole study that we could go and build on that. But the point is to be saved from the wrath to come, the wrath comes at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And even the people of the earth know that. So there's something else I want to point out. Go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When I read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it's all about we who are alive, those who have died in Christ, we are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's all we. Now, pick up in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now, there's no need for Paul to write it because it's not mystery. It's prophetic truth. And back when he said in verse 15 of chapter 4, what he was talking about the events of the rapture, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." The rapture is part of the revelation given to Paul. But prophecy, there's no need for him to write about that. It's already well written. He said, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Verses 1 through 7, it's they. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. But then you get in, like in verse 4, it says, "But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness that they should overtake you as a thief." You start out, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then he doesn't have to write about the next events because everybody knows perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now watch this word. The tribulation period, the Lord says that he's going to come as a thief in the night. He told them, you don't know what hour of the night, what time, the watch, but the Lord is going to come back as a thief in the night. Here he's coming back as a thief in the night because this time of tribulation is called night time. And if you would read that in Zephaniah, it talks about the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It's a day of thick darkness. He describes it as nighttime. The tribulation is called a nighttime. It's darkness, thick darkness. We would have read it right there in Revelation chapter 6 as well. So that it's referred to as a nighttime. In fact, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back as the Son of Righteousness. Doesn't say S-O-N, it says S-U-N. Because he's coming back as the Son of Righteousness because the kingdom is going to be bright. It's going to be day. This tribulation is a time of darkness. So, they are there in the darkness. The judgment's going to come upon them. He's going to come as a thief in the night. But verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." Now you could say, well, I'm not in darkness mentally. But watch these words. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. If you're not here, it can't take you as a thief, can it? Because you're gone. You're not in darkness. Watch. It says, "For ye are children of the light and children of the day. Ye are not of the night, nor of the darkness." We're not part of this nighttime and this darkness of this time. We're children of the day. This age of grace, I just tell you, in the book of Romans, I'm just fascinated by this passage in chapter 13. He said, "And knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep." Why should you wake out of sleep? It says, "The night is far spent." If in the age of grace, the night is far spent, are you in the night or are you in the day? If you were sleeping and it's 10 o'clock in the morning, isn't the night far spent? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's how Paul's describing the age of grace. We live in a day of salvation. This is a bright day. This is a day. But there's coming a night. And we're not of the night, we're not in darkness, we're not of the darkness, we're not in of the nighttime. But the lost people are, and they're not going to escape this judgment of God. So that's what these verses are referring to. Verse 7 matches what I just quoted you from the book of Romans. "For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day," see, we're of the day, we're not of the night, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Why? We're going to be saved, the next verse. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not going into the night. Don't go to sleep. Put on a helmet of salvation and be looking to be taken out, because we're not of this time period, of the time of wrath and the time of darkness, the time of night. It says, now watch verses 10 and 11 as a close. It says, we're going to obtain salvation. By the way, obtain salvation, aren't we already saved? But obtain it means you're going to receive your glorified body. So verse 10 says, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep. Well, that's chapter 4. Those who sleep in Christ are going to be caught up first. We which are alive are going to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's the rapture. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. Wherefore, comfort yourselves. That's exactly the last verse in chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to be raptured out. We're not going through this time of wrath. This is a time of darkness and a time of judgment. We're not part of that. We're going to escape. But the whole point of saying that is that's how the commission of the age of grace goes out of commission. The ambassadors are withdrawn from the earth. Our ministry is over. We go to our home in heaven, and then commences the wrath of God upon the earth. No more dispensing grace, but dispensing wrath. And the judgment of the lost people in those days, they will not escape that judgment. The Lord's coming back. So our point in studying about the rapture is how the age of grace ends and puts an end to our commission. And we don't have to figure out when to change our message because we're not here. Our message will never change as long as we're here. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to look at the rapture in just a short time, but in many different ways. Glad we could do it all in one time so we could just kind of see how it fits together, be assured of the very fact that there is this miraculous event that we're to put on the helmet of salvation and be looking forward to, not sleeping for sure, because it's the day and not the night. But Father, help. We thank you for the truth of this, and we pray that until that rapture takes place, that we might be busy with the ministry and the word of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.